of 2 Peter. And before we read this passage, if we are able to finish looking at 2 Peter in verse 18 today, the last verse of 2 Peter, we'll be starting a new series going through looking at some of the themes in the book of Proverbs. I'm excited about that. That is something that the session has prayed about, and we have believed that that would be a very useful and profitable thing for us to look at together. And so we'll be looking at knowing the Lord Jesus and walking with Him in everyday life. So that is something that you can be praying about and looking forward to. Well, this morning we want to continue, and we come now to the very last verse of 2 Peter. And so we will begin reading in verse 14. Our text will be verse 18, but we'll begin reading in verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3. Please give careful attention now to the reading of God's very word. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And we'll read verse 18 again. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord God, as those that you have called unto yourself, Lord, we beg that you would come now by your blessed Spirit. And Lord, that you would preach your gospel to our hearts this day to revive us, to have a renewed hatred for our own sin, a loathing of it, a despising of anything that is against you, and that we would turn our back on the world anew this day and turn to you, Lord Jesus, and cling to you afresh, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Savior, the one that the Father has given, who alone can save your people. Lord, we pray that you would press your sweet gospel upon our hearts this day. In Jesus we pray, amen. Well, we have been considering in this book of 2 Peter much about the Word of God. The Word of God is really one of the major themes throughout the book of 2 Peter. Peter has, in the first epistle, he has reminded and described Christians as pilgrims and sojourners, that God has come by his Spirit and touched our hearts and made us citizens of heaven. And it's the picture of God then putting these citizens of a different country behind enemy lines for the purpose of capturing now that foreign country to be rightfully given back to the true owner, the Lord God. That's what a Christian is. Someone who has been captured by the grace of God and then sent on a mission to a foreign land for the purpose of living and standing for Jesus, to see not only our hearts captured for Christ by His mercy and love and grace, our homes, our callings, the church, the congregation of God's people, this community, every facet of life, the flag of Jesus planted. This rightly belongs to the King of Glory, and we gladly own His name. Well, in 2 Peter, Peter continues this theme and builds upon it by saying the chief tool by which this will be accomplished for us as individuals and God's people together is the Word of God. The Word of God is so crucial. The gospel according to Holy Scripture. God has called us to be a people who live by the book, who feed upon the Word of God and grow up in the living Word by the written Word. Peter has spent a whole chapter in this short 3-chapter epistle warning about the false teachers that would love to entice and draw God's people away. And then in chapter 3, he concludes by saying one of the things that these false teachers scoff at is the culmination of history, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great day of judgment, the great day of perfect redemption for those who in this life have embraced Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And he warns about these false teachers again in that context that this is something that they scoff at and deny. But Peter says this is what Jesus and the apostles and the prophets of old have all believed and testified. And this will surely come to pass. And he says in light of this culminating work of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansing the universe from sin and every vestige of sin, and causing those who in this life have repented and believed in Jesus to be held up as jewels, that God says, these are my trophies. This is what I have now brought to perfection. It also will be a day of judgment. A day when the devil, those fallen angels that followed him in the rebellion, and all of those who have lived apart from Jesus in this life will be cast into the lake of fire to spend eternity in the judgment of Almighty God. And so he says, in light of these things, we ought to be a people who are pressing on to love Jesus and serve Him and grow in Him. And we've seen a number of emphasis upon this urgency to be living for Jesus now in light of this great day. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And then in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, this great day of judgment, since you're waiting for this, what? Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, that we ought to be intent on making every day count for Jesus in the way we live. Verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Why does God delay coming down and cleaning house and making all things new? It is that God is patient. He's restraining his hand for the purpose of saving his lost sheep. And so in verse 17, we saw, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. And so the final exhortation, the final instruction that we have in this powerful little epistle is in verse 18. But don't be carried away by these false teachers, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So first of all, we see a command to grow up in Christ. A command. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a command. God commands us as his children to grow up in Jesus. Now, this command to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus is a call for us to continue to be feeding upon Jesus Christ. That's the life of the Christian. Union and communion with Christ. That's what a Christian is. It's someone who feeds upon Christ. We live in a culture and a day and time when many people have a very perverted notion of what Christianity is. And there are all kinds of expressions of false ideas about who Christ is and what a Christian is. But one of them is that a Christian is somebody who a long time ago, at some point in your life, you became a Christian, and that's that. And that's all there is to it. And it's kind of like, and I've used this analogy before, getting a vaccination. When was the last time that you thought about being vaccinated for the mumps? You know? You probably think about that every day, don't you? Ah, yes, I remember the day that I got vaccinated so that I wouldn't catch the mumps. Glorious day. Yes, I remember it clearly. No. And sadly, many people think of their experience or their relationship with the Christ of Scripture in terms like that. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. My name's on a church roll. I was baptized at some point. There's all kinds of notions of this that I'm a Christian, but there's no ongoing deep growing love and fellowship with the Savior. Yes, every Christian has a point in which you repented and believed in Jesus. For some people, that experience is as an adult, like we have recorded for us in Holy Scripture with the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. And on the way, an incredible change took place in his life. He hated Jesus. He was on his way to stamp out the name of Jesus. And Jesus appears to him and called his name. And Saul of Tarsus falls to the ground. And when he gets up, he is a different man. Instead of being a hater of Jesus, he loves Jesus. Instead of living his life to stamp out the name of Jesus, he can't get enough of Jesus for himself, and he is intent on everyone around him knowing this glorious Savior, the Son of God, who came and took on human flesh for the purpose of dying on the cross as a substitute to pay for the sin of God's sheep. Others experience this work of conversion, of coming to know Christ, as little ones. For example, John the Baptist. When did John the Baptist come to love the Christ? Well, it was while he was yet in his mother's womb. And you remember that Mary, carrying the Son of God in the flesh, comes to visit Elizabeth. And when Mary comes in the room, we read there in the Gospel of Luke? We read that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit and he leaped for joy in Elizabeth's womb, that he was in the presence of his Savior. And so John the Baptist, he experienced that even before he was born. But a Christian is someone who has come to know Jesus, and our life now is communion with him, is continuing to feed upon Jesus, to love him, to grow up in him. In the book of 1 John that we read for our call to worship, if you'll turn back there, with me in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship with God, growing up in Jesus. Now, a Christian, in the English language, there are three main tenses of verbs. There's past, present, and future. And a Christian is somebody who has, is, and will experience salvation. A Christian is somebody who says, I have been saved. And the Bible uses a term to describe that aspect of salvation as justification. I have been saved. The second you believe in Jesus, God justifies you. The second, the split second that you say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting in you, you are justified. Past tense, I have been saved. The perfect life of Jesus is credited to our account by faith. The perfect sacrifice of Jesus is given to us to wash our sins away. And so not only is the debt paid, but now the perfect obedience of Jesus is credited to us. And that is justification, that God declares us right with him. We also say, I am being saved. And the Bible uses a term called sanctification to describe that aspect of salvation. And there are many passages of Scripture that describe that ongoing work in this life of God growing us in the Lord Jesus. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, the Lord describes how that a Christian is in the process of being made more and more like Jesus, more and more to hate our sin and to give ourselves to the Lord Jesus. Jesus described that aspect of being a Christian over in John chapter 5, of bearing fruit, of growing in Jesus. And that is the imparted righteousness of Jesus. Justification is the imputed righteousness of Jesus, where Jesus' righteousness is credited to our account. We're bankrupt, and Jesus' righteousness is credited to our bankrupt account, so that when the Father looks at us, when we're justified, He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Well, Jesus comes and imparts righteousness to us by His Spirit in sanctification. He's actually changing us. You can picture justification as God clothing us with the righteous robes of Jesus. And when the Father looks at us, He sees Jesus' perfect sacrifice, Jesus' perfect righteousness. Sanctification, the Holy Spirit takes this big brush. You see this brush? See how strong the bristles are? And is taking this brush and reaches underneath that robe of righteousness. And we still, this side of heaven, have remaining sin. And He is sanctifying us. He's changing us, making us more and more like Jesus. And then a Christian declares, I will be saved. And the Bible uses the term glorification to describe that. Where when we go to be with the Lord Jesus, when we die, the second we see Jesus, when we die, we will be glorified. We're not going to struggle with sin ever, 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 ever again. Indeed, that will be glory. And so this command here in the Apostle Peter's concluding remark, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the life of a Christian. A Christian is someone who yearns to be closer and closer to Jesus. A Christian is somebody who loves Jesus and who wants to be bearing more fruit and better fruit in and for Jesus. In 1 Peter, turn back with me to 1 Peter. We see this description of the life of the Christian. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, a Christian is somebody who God has caused us to be born again. He's given us hope in Jesus. He's given us faith in Jesus. We have a living Savior. And whatever happened to Jesus, we experience. When Jesus died on the cross, our old sinful nature was put to death. When Jesus came forth from the tomb, He gives us His resurrection life and power. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see, we're people who someday, where are we going to end up? We're going to end up in heaven. We're not there yet. But that's who we are. We're a people who've been redeemed and a people who are going to someday end up in heaven. And between now and then, Jesus is mightily at work in the life of the Christian. And that Christian life, the experience of that Christian life is growing up in Christ. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of your faith, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested, tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so the life of the Christian is to grow up in Jesus. I have come to trust in Jesus, and now I'm growing in Jesus. And so this is a call to press on. This is a call to give yourself anew, day in and day out, to seek after Jesus, to know him, to love him, to hold on to him, to grow up in him. Turn with me to John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus described this union and communion with Christ in this way. Look at John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. How important is it to grow in Jesus? How important is it to grow up in Christ? How important is it to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If you are not growing in Christ, you are not joined to Christ. Because a Christian must grow in Jesus. This passage says, any branch that does not bear fruit, any branch that is not growing. How do you tell whether a branch is alive? Well, it's going to have leaves on it. It's going to be growing. You remember I shared with you about how when I was a little boy, my mama had given me the task of mowing in her orchard and had given me explicit instructions to be very careful with the little trees that my granddaddy had given her. You know, they were in the orchard, little bitty trees, and a lawnmower. And little Henry had done great all mowing season. And the very last time that I had to mow, I was in a hurry, and I mowed over one of those little trees. It was a walnut tree. And amazingly, the lawnmower spit out the top part of what was left of that little tree. Now, the leaves were gone, but the little stalk was there, and it had a few little twigs sticking out. And so I had the bright idea that I would, there's no need to trouble Mama with this sad news that one of her choice trees has been destroyed. I'll just go in and get the pruning shears and some black tape, and I will see if I can graft. I know how to do it. All you have to do is you make a little slit in the tree, and you shave down the part you're going to graft, and you just stick it down in this little slit, and then you wrap it up with black tape, and, you know, you're done. And so I did, and it looked great. And nobody knew, Mama, you know, you just look up in the orchard, and there's all of her little trees up there. Everything's great. Until springtime. You know, all the leaves fell off, so you really didn't notice that this little tree had lost its leaves maybe a couple weeks early. And nobody noticed anything until springtime came, and all of the other little trees were doing what? Exhibiting the fact that they had life in them. And how did they exhibit it? By growing. They had sprouts. They had leaves that burst forth. Except for my little walnut tree. And as we would say, the graft didn't take. The graft didn't take. There was no life left. There was no saving union with the root of that tree in the rest of the tree. And so, you know, the day came when Mama said, "Oh, what's wrong with this little tree?" And she began inspecting it, and she saw the black tape, and then the whole story came out. I'll tell you the rest of the story another time. It's a sad story. Very sad, sad story. But there was no life. And the way you could tell whether it was hooked on to the stump was all of those other little plants were growing. Now, that's what Peter is describing here. He says, here's what I leave you with. Here's what I leave you with. Grow in Jesus. Grow in your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord, the one who created the world, the one who is the ruler of the universe, who has come and given himself to be your Redeemer, the one who was willing to become one of us, to rescue us from being on Adam's team. You know, Romans chapter 5 describes how there are two teams, two captains. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. And the first Adam, everybody gets what the captain of that team earned. And what did the first Adam earn? He earned death for everybody on his team. And that's why there's death. That's why there's death. Why is there sorrow and brokenness and pain and sickness and death in this world? Why are there broken relationships? Why is there fussing and fighting? Why is there chaos? Why is there the ugliness of destruction? It's because Adam rebelled against God and plunged the human race into this state of being alienated from God. Praise God, in the fullness of time, God sent another Adam, another captain. And that was his own dear son that he gave to come and take on human flesh. And this last Adam, he comes, and what does he do? He perfectly obeys, unlike the first Adam. And the first Adam began where? In a paradise. And where did the first Adam end up? He ended up in the wilderness. And the last Adam, where did he begin his earthly ministry? In the wilderness, in the desert. And he does hand-to-hand combat with Satan also. But unlike the first Adam, the last Adam, he conquers the evil one. And then he goes to the cross and dies as the substitute to rescue us. And so the Apostle Peter's call here is to grow in Jesus, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you, do you have union with Christ? Do you have communion with Christ? Are you growing in Jesus? Do you hang on to Him? Is He your hope and your joy? He offers you life this day. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So that's the command. Now, the second thing that I would draw your attention to is the means. How are you going to grow up in Jesus? Well, look at verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." How are you going to grow up in Christ as the Lord and Savior? Well, you need grace. You need grace. It was grace. You remember John Newton's testimony in his hymn, Amazing Grace? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You see, grace. What is grace? Well, grace is God's favor. Grace is God's smile. And grace is when we who are dead experience the saving work of the triune God of the Bible. And you know, the work of God saving His people, it is an amazing thing. John Newton had it right. It is amazing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Ephesians chapter 1 describes, just gives us a little glimpse that each person of the Godhead has a unique role to play in this grace, this amazing work of God showing mercy and favor. And Ephesians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us, who has predestined us even before the foundation of the world." The Father planned redemption. That's grace. We didn't earn it. It's a gift of God's mercy that Almighty God, the triune God, before the world was even created, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they were talking with each other and they planned our redemption. That's grace. And then in the fullness of time, God the Son comes and what does He do? He purchases our redemption. That's grace. We didn't earn it, but the Son comes and He purchases redemption by taking on flesh and living a sinless life and then dying upon the cross and then coming forth from the tomb on the third day. This gracious work of Almighty God purchasing our redemption. And then God the Holy Spirit, He's the one who comes and applies that redemption. And you remember over in the book of Ezekiel, how in the Old Testament that the prophet Ezekiel is given this picture of this amazing work that God would do, where He would take out the heart of stone of His people and give His people a new heart, a heart that is alive, a heart that would respond to the gospel. You know, I had the privilege, the joy of growing up in a Christian home. And I heard the gospel thousands of times. Thousands. I was privileged to hear the gospel thousands of times. But I don't think I became a Christian until years later. Now, what happened? Well, looking back on it, it's very clear to me what happened. At the time, I didn't understand what was going on. At the time, all I knew was I became aware of the fact that I was breaking God's law, and I felt miserable, and I needed relief, and I came to see that the only one who could give me relief is Jesus. I didn't understand what was going on. Looking back, I see very clearly that what Ezekiel described there in Ezekiel 36, God the Holy Spirit was doing a heart transplant on me. And if you're a Christian, that's what's happened to you. God came and He gave you grace. Ezekiel chapter 37, you remember God takes Ezekiel out into this valley. He shows him a vision. He takes him to this valley. He says, "Ezekiel, what do you see?" And Ezekiel sees this valley full of bones, dry bones, many bones, and they are very dry. And God asked him a question, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" And you remember Ezekiel's answer? "Lord, You know." I mean, from a human perspective, these bones, they're dead. But when God's involved, okay, Lord, you know whether these bones can live. And God told Ezekiel to do two things: to tell the bones the word of God, and then to cry to God to come and give life to these bones. And that's what happens. That's what happened. Ezekiel speaks to dead bones. And when you share the gospel with somebody, that's what you're doing. You are talking to a bunch of dead bones. A person who's not a Christian is dead toward God. They've got a dead heart. But God comes by His Spirit, and He touches that heart that He's pleased to save. He gives grace. He quickens a dead man's heart, a dead woman's heart, and He does a heart transplant, and He opens blind eyes. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace. How does God work faith in a person's heart? Well, what does Romans 10 say, verse 17? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the word of God. Jesus comes and speaks. He takes His word, and He speaks His word, and He makes us alive. And so Peter is calling us to look to God. To look to God, to depend upon God. And God uses tools. And the chief of the tools, we call these the means of grace, the tools of grace. Not only does He say grow in the grace, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowledge. How do you know God? Well, you can know God, as Psalm 19 says, from creation, but you can't know the Redeemer from creation. You can't hear the plan of salvation from creation. All you can know from creation, and we call that general revelation, you can know that there's a God who created the world and I ought to love Him. That's all you can know. But God's special revelation, His holy word, the 66 books of Holy Scripture. That's how God reveals the details of who He is. And so God calls upon us, if we're going to grow, He calls upon us to be people who feed on the word of God. He calls upon us to be people who anticipate every Lord's Day, gathering with God's people for the morning and the evening sacrifice to feed upon the Word of God, and that God would come by His Spirit and He would feed us. You know, every time I see a bird nest, I think about what God does to make us His children. Have you ever seen a bird nest with new little birds in it? And those birds, they aren't big enough yet to go and get their own food. And so what do? You know, they're all kind of hunkered down in the nest. But when the mama or the daddy bird comes to feed them, what do those birds do? They go berserk. They go berserk. They start moving around in that nest. And you know what they do? They open their little mouths and they just strain, reaching upward. Feed me, feed me. You know, I can't speak bird, so I just have to assume that that's what they're saying. Well, that's what Peter is calling upon us as God's little children in Jesus, that we ought to be those who are like little birds saying, Lord Jesus, You must feed me or I will die. You must feed me God's Word. You must come and You must take this Word and help me to understand it. Help me to see Jesus in it. Help me to feed upon Him by faith Help me to grow up in Him. Renew my heart to love Him. I had the joy of sharing the gospel with several people this past week. And, you know, it's interesting. I was sharing with one of these people. I said, you know, my heart is like a riverbed. And your heart is too. What happens to a riverbed if no new water comes into it? Dries up, doesn't it? And what happens to the pools of water that are left in a riverbed if no new water comes into it? And they grow stagnant and putrid. Well, that's how our hearts are. We are in constant need of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that's what Peter is leaving these Christians with. He says, look, you need Jesus and you need a fresh application of God's Spirit coming and reviving your heart to hope in Jesus, to love Jesus, to be feeding upon Jesus. And the Word of God is the chief of those tools. The Word of God, the Bible. The corporate worship of God's people. Reading of the Word of God on your own. Do you read Holy Scripture or are you too busy? Well, just ask yourself, do I want to shrivel up and die? So I'm going to neglect the worship and I'm going to quit reading the Bible. You will shrivel up, I will shrivel up, and die. Because this is the chief tool that Almighty God uses to grow us, to keep us, to nurture us, to refresh us, to equip us, to hang on to us. His Word. Now the third thing that I would draw your attention to is the fruit. What does it look like to be growing? Well, we love Jesus, but look at this last phrase. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. To Him be the glory. You see, what it looks like when we're growing in Jesus, when we have union with Jesus, is we love Him. We want to please Him. We want to honor Him. We want Him to be pleased. We want Him to be praised. And we don't have time this morning, but think about, for example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. To Him be glory. To Him be glory. Who was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thinking about when they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, who said, bow down to my golden image? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, not going to do it. Who were they thinking about? Well, they sure weren't thinking about themselves, first and foremost. They sure didn't go, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's, he can get a little testy. And, you know, that furnace, I mean, it's right there. And it's already got a fire in it. And, you know, fire's not a pleasant thing. So maybe we ought to rethink about whether we ought to stand up here and kind of stick out in the crowd with everybody else bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar. No, they were thinking about, I'm here not for my own ease, not for my own pleasure, not to hang on to my own position, but I'm here to please Him. I'm here to honor the King, not Nebuchadnezzar, the King. And so they said, Nebuchadnezzar, we can't. And he said, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? And they said, well, glad you asked that question. We'll be glad to tell you. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, but even if He chooses not to, we're not going to bow down to worship you and to worship your golden image. Or you can think about Joseph in Potiphar's house. Here's a young man who has been brutally ripped from his own home. He's been betrayed by his brothers. They've threatened to murder him, but they had mercy on him, and they didn't murder him. They sold him as a slave. Sweet family. You know, wow. That's what you call brotherly love. And Joseph now is down in Egypt, and things are going well for Joseph. It says that God is with Joseph. And Joseph has risen to a position of great authority in Potiphar's house. Potiphar has placed him over everything in his house. And what happens? Mrs. Potiphar decides, you know, I'm not content to sleep with my husband. I want to sleep with this handsome young man. And so day in and day out, she's coming on to Joseph. And what does Joseph do? Does he think about himself? No. He says, I'm here to please and honor. I'm here to live for the glory of somebody else. My sweet Jesus. And so he tells this woman no. He tells this woman no. He tells this woman no. I'm not going to go to bed with you. You belong to another man. You are not my wife. I can't do this wicked thing in the sight of God. And what does Joseph get for it? He's falsely accused. He's thrown into prison and forgotten for years. But God was at work. You see, living for the glory of God doesn't mean it's necessarily going to be an easy path. But it's a glorious path. It's a good path. And that's what God says it looks like to have union and communion with Christ, to be growing in Jesus. If you're feeding upon Him, you're going to want to stand for Him. And in a culture like ours, rest assured, you will stand out in a crowd. There were three men who stood on that plain. Joseph, he said, no, I am not going to do what is evil in God's sight. You think about the testimony of Job. Over in chapter 31, Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes, and I'm not going to gaze upon a young woman. Job was the wealthiest man on the face of the earth at that time. He could have anything that money could buy. But Job, he lived for the glory of God. And Job took care of the people who worked for him. He's crying to the Lord. He says, Lord, he says, which of the workmen have I ever mistreated? Lord, which of the widows here in the community has ever needed, been in want, and I didn't come to their rescue? See, Job wasn't living for his possessions. He was living for the glory of God. And what did he get? For a while, the Lord was pleased to put him through the fire of testing. And so to live for the glory of God, you see, it's easy for us to say that, isn't it? I want to live for God's glory. But understand, young person, what it means. Understand in a culture like ours that it means turning your back on what's politically correct and being willing to stand in many situations alone to say, you know, I am going to stand on what God says. He defines marriage as between a man, a husband, a male, and a woman, a wife, a female. That's what God says marriage is. And I'm not showing hate to you who have this transgender dysphoria and you don't know who you are. God knows who you are. God made you a man or a woman. That's who God says you are. And I'm not showing hate to you by saying that, but that's what God says in His Word. And that's where I'm going to take my stand. You're going to be laughed at. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be persecuted in a culture like ours if you live for the glory of God. And you see, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I want to lift Jesus' name up. I want His name to be honored. I want His standard of right and wrong to be my standard. So that's the fruit of what it looks like to grow in Christ. It means that when you're at work and your fellow workmen are goofing off, what are you doing? You're working. And they say, now listen, you're going to have to lay off this working business because you're going to make us look bad. And what does the child of God say who's living for the glory of God? Well, look, I don't want any trouble with you, but I got to do what's right in God's sight. And I'm going to honor Jesus. I'm working for Him. I'm going to work. That's what it looks like. It means that when you're in front of the computer, you say, my eyes belong to Jesus, and I'm not going to look at what the world has to offer. You young people especially, you're spending a lot of time on the internet. Are you living for the glory of Jesus? We're living in a culture that is permeated. And we're just beginning to see the nightmare of what the brave new world that Aldous Huxley and his progressives envisioned. A world that denies the existence of God and denies the gospel of Jesus Christ and denies the standard of right and wrong. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. As long as I have breath, I'm not my own. Jesus bought me. And my desire and my delight is to stand for Him, to lift His name up. Whatever it costs me, whatever it means, I belong to You, Lord Jesus. That's what Peter leaves these Christians with. And then one final thing, there's a prayer that goes along with this. Because who of us can do this ourselves? And this prayer is one little word, amen. Amen. We go, yes, that is true. The word amen from the Hebrew to be established. It stands. And so we're not only saying, Lord, that's true. And I give myself to You, Lord Jesus. You are my Lord, my Savior. You are the anointed one that the Father has given to be my Redeemer. And Lord, I want to grow up in You. And I want to live for You. Whatever it costs me, it doesn't matter. Lord Jesus, what matters is pleasing You. What matters is being washed in Your blood and being close to You. I agree. See, that's the prayer. That's the response. Amen. Lord Jesus, that's true. But this prayer not only is agreement saying, Lord, that's true. It's a prayer saying, Lord, make it true. Make it true for me, Lord Jesus. Lord, give me these things. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Lord Jesus, give me a heart that has such an understanding of who You are and Your beauty and Your glory that I do turn my world, my back on the world. That I do have strength to be like Joseph, who because he knew the love of Jesus so that when good-looking man or this good-looking woman comes and they're not my husband or wife, I'm going to say, nope, Nope. I'm not going to do this wicked thing in God's sight. Nope. What can give you the strength? Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can. And we're living in a culture where now they're even making robots to entice you. I'm telling you. We need to be saying the amen. We need to be crying to God, Lord, grant to me grace to know you and to know your love and to stand upon your word. I don't care whether you're old or young. This is what we need. I don't care whether you're old or young. This is what we must have. This is what life is. That's what Peter leaves us with. A glorious Savior. A glorious life. This side of heaven, it's tough, but it's good. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would hang on to us. Lord, that you would press the gospel upon our hearts. If there be any in this place, Lord, who are apart from you, Lord, call them unto yourself this day. Reach down your hand, Lord, and pluck the brands from the burning. And Lord, those of us who have tasted of your kindness, Lord, keep us. Lord, make us like those little birds, yearning, Lord, to be fed anew your grace. Keep us, Lord, growing in you. And Lord, produce the fruit that is the evidence of that growth, Lord. We struggle, we stumble. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us anew. We give ourselves anew this day to you. Lord Jesus, we are not our own. You've bought us. Lord, we're yours. But you've made us more than your bondslaves. You've adopted us into your family in Christ Jesus as your own sons and daughters. You've made us kings and queens in your name. And so, Lord, we utter the amen this day. Lord, these are true things. But, Lord, we want to experience them more and more. And so grant it to us in Jesus, our Lord and Savior, for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, please turn with me in your